Get this going here. Matthew chapter 5. There's a lot of things in Matthew that are groundbreaking and are just... they make it such a rich book. And when I say rich, I mean something that is... you got to chew on it. You got to really... you got to spend some time rightly dividing, because you can get confused, obviously, with some Jewish concepts. But chapter 5 begins just a part of Jesus' teaching that is unparalleled with any other teaching. Yes, sir.
The video didn't finish chapter 4.
Where did I leave off? Let's see if I didn't. That as far as we got. Let me take you through. Let me finish up chapter 4 then. Thank you.
As far as the word light, verse number 7.
Yeah.
And that's as far. Okay, that's right. Then C begins. Jesus begins teaching about the kingdom of heaven. I did not go back to that and check. We'll jump right into that. Let's start reading in Matthew chapter 4. Thank you for pointing that out. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll start verse 17. Now, let me read 17 down. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left their ship and their father, and followed him. And Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of, now notice those, and you ought to circle the words, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from Jordan. It's as if Matthew's just saying, everybody's coming out of the woodworks to hear Jesus. So Jesus began teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And it's a very important distinction. You got to understand, when we talk about the gospel, you'll see some phrases in your New Testament. One of them is the gospel, okay? Which simply means the good news. Now, sometimes Jesus will talk about the kingdom. And there's two things to know about the kingdom, is that there are two kingdoms that he will teach about. Primarily, the kingdom of God. And the second is the kingdom of heaven. And they're two different kingdoms. They overlap. So sometimes they'll have the same things going on. But there's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of heaven. When he's preaching about the kingdom, he is not preaching the gospel that we know. He's teaching about what the Jews expected the Messiah to bring in. But the kingdom of God is what the gospel is about. The kingdom of heaven is the result of... The Jews coming back to God and the millennium beginning. The kingdom of heaven is heaven on earth. Kingdom of God is heaven in our heart. If I can just put it that simple. This is a spiritual, invisible kingdom. This is a literal, physical kingdom of heaven on earth. So the gospel of the kingdom, when Jesus is speaking of that, he is connecting with the good news, not of salvation yet, but the good news of an invisible kingdom that first must be experienced by the believer, and a physical kingdom that will come when everybody's in this kingdom. So I'm racing ahead because I just want to give you that background. I'll explain it more when we get to chapter 5. Jesus began teaching about the kingdom of heaven. His main ministry is teaching, you're filling, teaching about the kingdom. So from now on until the end of chapter 7, he's going to teach about how to live in the kingdom. By the way, that's what our theme is. In 2019 is living in the kingdom. We're going to study, and what I'm going to give you is a heads up on what I'm going to teach all year 2019, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and some samples of other portions of the teaching of Jesus. So, his primary ministry was teaching and preaching. You do not find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus constantly healing, even though it lists it. His main ministry was teaching. And that is the main ministry of any church, is teaching. Now, I think a lot of churches have a lopsided view. They do a little bit of teaching and do a lot of entertaining. They do a little bit of teaching, do a lot of singing. Do a little bit of teaching, have a lot of activities. You got to have a right balance there, but the predominant thing needs to be teaching. His secondary ministry was proving his messiahship through miracles. That was the only reason why he was doing miracles, was to prove that he was the Messiah. See, his ultimate act will be the substitution, as the Lamb of God, not the Messiah of God. So even though he's proving his messiahship, he's not going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Savior. So again, these are things that when you come to the book of Matthew, you cannot just expect everything to fall into place like you think, oh, Jesus is going to prove he's going to save the world. No, he's going to prove that he's Messiah, and people are going to miss it totally. They're going to believe that, okay, yes, you're the Son of God. And then as soon as Jesus gets his disciples to believe he's the Son of God, he's the Savior of the world, he's the Messiah, he goes and he throws his life away. So he does things totally different than we would expect of the Son of God. Number two, Jesus' primary lessons, and it's quite a long set, a huge set of topics he teaches about life and how to handle troubles. He teaches on the importance of the law. He teaches on murder here in chapter 5, on adultery and lust. He teaches on divorce several times. He teaches about swearing and keeping your promises. And he teaches on not always paying back evil for evil. He teaches on conquering your enemies, on how to give your money into good causes, on how to pray. He teaches about fasting. He teaches about investing in heavenly rewards instead of only here on earth. He teaches about worry. He teaches about prejudging people, about prayer again. He teaches a golden rule. He teaches that Christ's way is not an easy way. He says, enter in at the straight gate, at the tough gate. But it is the right way. He warns about false prophets, and he warns also about false believers. That's just in chapter 5. So, and when you get to verse 18, he begins to call out his disciples, and note these names. Jesus calls Peter and Andrew first. And he commands them, Peter and Andrew, he commands them to do two words, follow me. He promises to make them into fishers of men, catchers of men. And if you think that's an easy thing, I've got news for you. It's not easy. And it's not easy, probably, for several reasons, but it just gets harder and harder to get somebody's attention to think outside of their realm. They really are only thinking about their happiness instead of their sin and their holiness. Number C, he promises to make them into fishers of men. Number D, they had no idea what he was referring to, not until the day of Pentecost, and yet they obeyed by faith and immediately left their nets. So if somebody came along and said to you, Allison, and said, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Now, if you had been fishing, and here's this guy who says, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men, do you think they understood? So there was a presence about Jesus. He already had a track record where people would know about him being in the area, and it was a great privilege that he walked up to you and says, follow me. The whole idea that somebody has to understand the will of God, has to understand all the doctrines of God, has to, before they take a tiny step of faith, bothers me, because I didn't understand hardly anything when I knew God called me to preach. I didn't even know what that entailed. I didn't know what it meant to be a missionary. I didn't know what it took to start a church. I didn't know. I had not read my Bible through. When God called me to preach, I was just about 3 months old in the Lord. And I loved it. And it's not important that somebody just gets Bible Institute before they say, okay, I'll serve God. We need a generation again who just, they just know that they know that they know Jesus is my Savior. He's the Son of God. Whatever he says is good. I'm just going to do whatever he asks. That's what we need, is a generation of that. More than we need a generation of intellectual theologians. So, just a side note there. Number two, Jesus next calls James and his brother John. Now, these were the sons of Zebedee. I like how Jesus renames them and says, I'm going to call you the sons of thunder. Now, you know why he calls them that? Because they have a very bombastic and boisterous attitude about life. I can imagine they were probably sitting at a campfire, sitting there in the evening, that they would have been laughing and they would have been very loud. And other of the disciples would have been very quiet. People would have been timid, like Thomas maybe. Jesus took all kinds. And that's pretty good. These were not nice guys. Sometimes we imagine that if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to serve God, you have to be the perfect gentleman. Well, you ought to be a gentleman. But, you know, God likes men. And God likes loud men sometimes. John the Baptist could speak to incredible crowds without the aid of any technology. Great preachers of old, whether it's George Whitefield or John Wesley, Billy Sunday over in America, great men of God could preach to crowds of thousands, if not 10,000 or more, because they were men, they were loud. So we need to not protect our young men from being loud. There are times when they need to be gentlemen, there are times when they ought to just laugh with a belly laugh that just make the windows rattle. There are more details and more men that will follow Jesus, but these two sets of brothers start discipleship rolling. Here's a principle: whoever you are and whoever, whatever your makeup, follow the Lord Jesus and kick the devil in the face instead of being Satan's puppet. Number E, Jesus began teaching about the kingdom of heaven, particularly. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I'm already getting warm in here, so I'm going to take this off. But when he would go into a synagogue, Jesus would not teach what we call the gospel. It was not time to refine the concept of the gospel as we know it, death, burial, and resurrection. He taught about a coming kingdom and about living in that kingdom. And everybody sitting there thought he meant the millennial reign, where the Messiah would be king, the son of David would be on a throne, Israel would be the head nation of all the other nations, the world would be at peace, the lamb will lay down with the lion. So when Jesus talked about this good news, they all hungered for it, they were ready for it, but he slowly turned it around and he prepared them to realize the kingdom that you're waiting for is not yet. You're going to have to get into another kingdom, which is salvation, which he's going to talk about over time. He first teaches them, as we're going to get in chapter 5, about how to live in that kingdom. He refers to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, not the same as the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is preached by angels, and the kingdom of God has never been preached by angels. Paul even says, if an angel comes and preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God, or salvation, they are not to believe, not to be believed. Revelation 14:6 does have an angel preach a gospel, but is the good news of the end of the tribulation. I'm going very fast. If you got a question, answer me.
Just to fill in for the first.
The gospel of the kingdom. Number two, he preached to the Jews. When Jesus is preaching, he's preaching out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. He's preaching to the Jews out of the Old Testament. Now, this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, includes healing. Now, here's the problem, all right? Two kingdoms, all right? So, of these two kingdoms, Brother Darren, we're going to talk about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, let's talk about heaven first, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Some people think that when we get to the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about heaven itself, and that's not at all, because he's talking about a kingdom on earth. Now, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven has the following things. It has miracles. It has healings. It has a Messiah. Okay. Then we have another gospel. We have the gospel of the kingdom of God. I know I'm writing a lot, but just follow me. It has no physical miracles, and yet it is a miracle. All right? So the miracles, all right, these are physical, literal miracles. These are literal healings, verifiable, literal. Healings, the Messiah physically right here. Right there. But the miracles of the gospel of the kingdom of God are a changed life. The miracles of the gospel of the kingdom of God is a converted life from sinner to saint. The healings of the kingdom of God, healings. Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. Was not dealing, and the charismatics quote that verse all the time, but by his stripes we are healed emotionally. He bore our sins and our sorrows. So the gospel of the kingdom of God brings healing to your heart, healing to your mind, healing to your past. And these are all invisible healings. And there's not a Messiah in the gospel of the kingdom of God. There's a Savior. Okay? This guy will reign and will not be defeated. This man will die and rise again. So there are two different kingdoms, and a lot of people miss that. And a lot of people blur both of them and say, well, the gospel, when they just merge everything and they just talk about the gospel, they'll say, the gospel has miracles in it. No, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven did, because Jesus was proving his messiahship, and he was letting people know there is coming a kingdom, but it's not yet. And that kingdom had miracles, healings, and a physical Messiah. That's all done away with. Now the Savior, he said, I got to go away, so I will come back to you, but I won't come to you physically. I'll come to you in the form of the Holy Ghost, in the form of the Holy Spirit. So, this gospel included healing, fill in on number three, and miracles. Now, not all gospels include miracles. And if you ever have to go into the hospital and deal with somebody who's dying of cancer, you're going to wish you had a gospel that offered miracles. You're going to wish you could raise them out of that bed. But the gospel that we preach does not guarantee any of that. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, take up your cross. He didn't say, expect a blessing. So, his fame spreads rapidly, even into Syria, and the Jews from outside Israel proper come to meet Jesus. They bring their sick and they're dying. They bring the demon-possessed. They bring the palsy. We call it cerebral palsy. And Jesus healed them all, which is fantastic. Great numbers of people begin to follow Jesus, and none of them were born again or saved at all yet. They were all just followers. Yes, believers, but not like you and I are. You still have to understand two things. They understand the living Messiah, but they don't understand the crucifixion, is your next word, and the resurrection. So salvation requires you to believe in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. And if you don't have those three in your faith, you're still under the Old Testament law. You've got to have the death, burial, resurrection, because that, if I were to draw a line here, the cross and the resurrection 3 days later is the end of the law and the dominion of the law. Anybody who's saved in the Old Testament is saved by faith. That's a given. But the dominion of the law in the Old Testament covenant, what they called the Old Covenant, dies at the cross, okay? Just ends there. At the resurrection, you have at the cross, you actually have the new covenant. But the empowerment of it is in the resurrection to show. And that begins what we preach today. And we preach that death, burial, resurrection is greater than the law. It's greater than anybody ever trying to justify themselves
by the law. Paul said, I was blameless according to the law, but he was as lost as this pulpit. He had no relationship with God spiritually. It was all rote, mechanical, letter of the law. The new covenant is a law written in the heart. This one is written on stone and is all broken and destroyed at the cross and replaced with the new covenant. And when he fulfilled the law, he gave us a brand new covenant. Okay, so in the big scheme of things, what I'm trying to say is what Jesus is doing as he comes along, he is carefully preparing the people for a transition from the law and from the Pharisees' view of religion to now just simple faith. It was always simple faith. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord just by obeying God. Abraham found justification by faith all the way through, but it was a whole lot harder than it is now. I'm so glad for the New Testament. Now, from the entire area that used to be Israel, they came from, and not from Judea, here's your fill-in. Jesus was rebuilding the divided nation of Israel. Jesus was rebuilding the divided nation of Israel. It had been divided I want to say 700 years earlier or even more by Rehoboam, the grandson of David. But here Jesus is calling all of these people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Jordan, and beyond Jordan. He's bringing them together under him. So, you've got some study questions there on chapter 4. I encourage you to review. We'll get into chapter 5.
We don't actually have questions.
Okay.
You do have the exam.
I don't know what happened, but I'll fix that.
Yeah, the last one was gone.
That's my fault. I looked at mine and I go, thank God, but you don't. So, I've got to remember to... print those out and give them to you. Otherwise, you'll just have to look at your notes and prepare yourself anyway. So, this next test will help you know what I'm looking for. All right, we'll get into chapter 5. Get as far as we can here. Now, let's get an introduction to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so, A, Jesus is in Galilee. There's a massive crowd following him, wanting him basically to continue to do miracles. Back there in 424, it says this, and his fame went throughout all Syria. He really hasn't taught hardly much at all in Matthew so far. not that we know of. So his fame has gone out because of his miracles, and so they bring him sick people, and they bring him people who were in torments and possessed with devils. So he has massive crowds who expect him to do miracles, and what does he give them? He gives them teaching. He gives them instruction, and that's not a bad thing. I think it's very important that when people come to our church, that they have maybe an expectation of what church is, but they ought to get something more than what they expect, and they I'm sure they want to feel comfortable. It's nice to have a place that's safe and a place that is, they're not going crazy, but they get teaching. And that's what Jesus surprises most people with, is he constantly is teaching. Now, Jesus ascends a small hill, and he speaks loud enough for thousands to hear him. Now, no one made a sound while he spoke. I betcha. They just hung on every word. Everyone stayed around to listen. They weren't fellowshipping. They weren't there. Sometimes I hate it in church when people are chatting and talking when we're trying to give announcements or when I'm speaking, and they're just being disrespectful. Well, in the Middle East and in Asia, you would never do that if somebody was speaking from the front. And what is amazing is, if you remember, they would spend days without eating. There's one time where the disciples says, can you send them away? They've been here with us for days. And Jesus said, nah, if I send them home, they'll starve. They've been with me 3 days now without eating. And they just loved hearing him. So D, Jesus first teaches the eight principles of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, better known as the Beatitudes. Each principle he's going to be teaching is a key to living a godly life. Each brings a blessing from God. They're focused on what we should be like. You know, when I convince somebody to come out to church, you know, like they're not ready to get saved or whatever, I say, hey, why don't you come out to church and hear preaching or whatever. You know what they're expecting? They're expecting to learn what to expect of God. That's most people, when they approach Christianity, they want to learn, all right, what can I expect from God? They don't want, what does God expect of me? Okay? They're terrified of that. So the Beatitudes, however, is focused on what I should be like. Now, although they are in perfect agreement with the Ten Commandments, they are much different. They do not merely keep us from evil, but they lead us to truth. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the people of God can have the love and the holiness of God dominate their lives. Now, in Luke chapter 6, it records much the same words, but this time Jesus is speaking in the plain. Here's a great truth. Jesus, all right, let's draw Jerusalem or Israel like it normally is. Okay, so Jesus mainly spends most of his time up here in Galilee. And so he'd go from here to there to up here to down there to over here to there. And he would constantly be moving around. He didn't just teach Matthew 5, 6, and 7 once. He would teach it sitting on a mountain one time, and he'd teach to the crowds there. And then later, he'd be on a plane. In Luke chapter 6, it says he sat on a plane, not like an airplane, but on a level land. And people find that as a contradiction. No, he was teaching at a different time, using slightly different words. So the point being that Jesus taught the same lessons, the same messages over and over. And you would too. They didn't have technology where it was recorded and published in a newspaper and so everybody got. No, he taught it everywhere he went. Number F, the word blessed means to be in a good place. It means to be well off. It means that you ought to be very happy about what you're going through. That's what it means to be blessed. All of what follows are good things to go through. They are blessings from the Lord. They are not curses. Hi, Mona. All of the following instructions and truths were already in the Old Testament. Jesus is not going to say anything new, but he's going to repackage them. And it's kind of like a good chef. Remember Alberto Baggio? Do you remember the Baggio? He and his wife, Marietes?
Yes.
You know, a good chef takes normal, common ingredients and makes something marvelous out of it. So Jesus is going to take what is already in the Old Testament and he's going to repackage them in a way that the Jews had never considered and never thought was there. So he's going to illuminate the Old Testament. So Jesus' first teaching is about life, about how to handle troubles. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus doesn't teach about heaven, and he doesn't teach about about prosperity. He talks about trouble. And I don't know if it's not working anymore. Just leave it alone. He talks about handling trouble. So let's read 3 to 12, and then we'll go back through them. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, yell at you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So let's do something here. Let's just work through, and I'll ask Darren if you'll, let's start off here. We talk about, here's, blessed are, and then the results. Okay. So the first thing he says, blessed are the what?
Poor in spirit.
Okay. Now, notice what every Catholic I've ever ever been to a reading where somebody quotes this verse, what do they leave out? They say, blessed are the poor. That's a totally different meaning than the poor in spirit. Okay? So, he's not just saying, now, yes, you know, you can be poor and blessed. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit, which would mean what, do you think, Darren?
It means you're humble enough to realize you don't have the answers. You need a Savior.
Excellent. Poor in spirit means empty in spirit. You have no, you know, when we have a horse that's full of spirit, it's got a lot of life, and it's got a lot of energy. You know, when you come to God, you come empty. So blessed are the empty. And what's the results? He says...
Theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Wow. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Now, again, this is not for salvation yet. But the poor in spirit are going to one day inherit the millennium, the kingdom of heaven.
So on the fill in there, on A, do we put in poor in spirit?
I'll get there. Poor in spirit, yes. Verse 4 says, what's the next one, Allison?
Blessed are they that mourn.
Okay. So let me just use your answer. I want you to write down the value of mourning. Blessed are sorrowful. Now that goes against most psychologists until the 1980s. Do you know what they decided in the 1980s? It was good to cry. It took until 1980 some odd before psychologists said, you know, you need to mourn. If you lose a loved one, you need to mourn. It's good to get it out. It's good to have a time. Maybe it's throughout the Bible when Abraham lost Sarah. He mourned for 30 days, which means he didn't. There was no rejoicing. It was just sorrow, and they got it out of their system. So blessed are the sorrowful. And why? What's the result? What is the blessing?
It'll be comforted.
Ah, there is comfort. Why do most Christians carry, I'm trying to be discreet here, why do most Christians carry bitter anger against God? I'm talking about Christians. Why do you think? I got a hint.
Because they don't like things that have happened to
them. Agreed. But they feel that they can't be upset. They feel they can't be sad. They feel they can't just collapse on an ash heap like Job did. So they press on and they never let themselves be comforted.
Sometimes that's part of culture. Like,
yes.
Culture,
oh my
stiff,
goodness.
Stiff upper lip.
Oh yeah, and there are times that you have to have a stiff upper lip. But you can't always have a stiff upper lip. And it depends on who you're dealing with. I mean, if you're a mom and you've got kids and the dad's not around, you got to be stiff up because you can't be collapsing. The kids will disappear, whatever. But the point being that psychologically the Bible is so advanced, Jesus says, you got to get to a place where I can comfort you. And you can't get in that place until you let yourself collapse and fall apart. And it's okay. Is that cool? That's right in the greatest teaching that has ever been given. Greater than Moses' Mount Sinai law are Jesus' Beatitudes. So I'm just going to move on. The importance of meekness. Read verse 5 there, Mona.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
All right, now somebody once said, meekness is strength under control. And it is. Jesus was the meekest man who ever lived, and yet he was not weak. But meekness here is a little bit more. Meekness is patience. Look down at number 4. Meekness is patience while receiving injury. That is what meekness is. Blessed are you when you put up with trouble, when you put up with injury, when you put up with offense, and you don't strike back. That's meekness. So, my point is this. Blessed are the meek. And why? Why are they blessed, Mona? How are they blessed?
They shall inherit the earth.
Wow. Okay. All right. Now, that's a lot of inheritance. Now, Jesus often spoke in parables. But when he's not speaking a parable, he's being literal. All right? He's being very literal. And he's speaking to a Jewish group of thousands of people, and he says, you know what? If you will get into this kingdom, this kingdom of God, and this kingdom of heaven concept, and I just explained what the difference was between the two a little bit, Mona, so you're going to have to look at the video later. But if you get into this kingdom and live in this kingdom, out of this world, you live a different way, you live by a different set of rules, in the end, you'll win. And you'll not just win, you'll win the whole earth. Because one of these days, the earth will be made new and will have no sin in it. And you will, and speaking to these Jews, you will inherit the earth. I'll give you a little secret ahead of time, all right? Guess where the Christian's going when we die? Yes, we call it heaven. But there's not just, you know, floating around in heaven in heaven. There's a new Jerusalem in heaven. The New Jerusalem is actually referred to as the Bride of Christ because believers are there. So, the New Jerusalem belongs to the Christian. The earth itself belongs to the Jews. And the universe, the rest of the universe, is going to belong to all the Gentiles who get saved. Who got saved in the Old Testament and get saved during the tribulation. And the entire universe is going to be populated in the future. But there are three realms. There's New Jerusalem, which is for the believers. We are the bride of Christ and we dwell there. We'll be up and down out of that new city. The earth is going to belong to the Jews. Now, there are going to be other nations on the earth, but the Jewish nation is going to be the head nation of the earth. They'll be running the earth. And the universe, whether it's Mars or Andromeda or whatever, will be filled with people forever and ever and ever and ever. Three different realms. Not one of it is wasted. Jesus, when he had fed the 5,000, what did he say to the disciples at the end when everybody had eaten everything? He said to them, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. So Jesus never wastes one thing. So there are stars and planets and nebula and galaxies out there that are not a waste. One day they're going to be enjoyed.
So the Jews inherit the earth that's after it's remade.
That's right. Yeah, they don't get it now.
And the New Jerusalem will descend onto earth.
Well, it will be right above the earth like a gemstone over the earth. It will be here, but we'll be living there while the Jews, talking about converted Jews, will get the earth.
Converted Jews, so could be considered Christian too?
Well, you got people like David.
People what?
Like David in the Old Testament, and Adam and Abraham. You got a ton of people who are going to live again. Are going to be resurrected. Well, they're alive, but their body's going to be resurrected. And they're going to live in the millennium. Ezekiel says that David will be king in Jerusalem in the future. Now, Jesus is going to be king in the New Jerusalem. The Lamb is the light in the New Jerusalem. There's no need for the sun or the moon in the New Jerusalem because the Lamb is there. So we're going to be in the New Jerusalem. The Old Jerusalem is going to be occupied. I say a lot of these things knowing that this is stuff that needs hours worth of understanding. Just understand that God's not all through with the Jews. They have such an integral part of the future. Every one of these promises are for the Jews. And we Gentiles get in on them, but they are the focus. Christians don't inherit the earth. We belong in the New Jerusalem. That's where we get to live forever and ever.
Inheriting the earth.
They do you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses focus on? The kingdom of heaven, on the perfect earth, on the regeneration. They focus on that. They never understood the gospel. They don't believe that Jesus died and resurrected, so they can never get saved. And that's one thing you can point up to and say, you'll never get saved. Because you will not believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again physically. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father as God still all the way through. They never can get saved. But they do focus on the millennium, on the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean they understand it. Okay?
Any questions?
That's okay?
I just ask one more thing. So you said coming up and down from New Jerusalem. Christians would be. Does that mean down to earth?
Down to earth. You'll be able to go anywhere you want. Remember, we're going to be just like Jesus when the upper room doors were closed. And they were locked. And it's the day of the resurrection. It's in the evening. And Jesus came into the room while the doors were locked. So his new body is the kind of body we're going to have. So you're not going to be limited by distance, you're not going to be limited by walls. The wildest imagination that you could ever have won't touch the hem of the garment or what it's going to be like.
Do you think we'll have flesh again?
Yeah, it'll be, but it will be. Remember, Jesus sat down and ate after the resurrection, ate with his disciples. He was physically there. He says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me do. So, I kind of compare it to this. Try to, you've got a couple of ladies in our church who are pregnant, but you got Ruth, this baby in Ruth's womb. If you could communicate with that baby and say, it's wonderful out here. It's a little cold, but you'll get used to it. But it's a big world. It's beautiful. Sunrise and sunset. The kid would never understand one word of what you're telling them. But there's another realm beyond that womb. And once that baby's born and begins to experience it, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? Well, okay, just as from the womb to this world is such a jump and such a realm to explore, from this realm to eternity will be that same degree. And it will be unfathomable to us to even begin to dream about. So, I just try. I just enjoy it. Okay, we're taking a long time, but this is so good. Meekness. So here's the point. Mona, times get rough, the world beats on you, the devil injures you, offends you, Christians upset you, everything off. Stay meek. Hold on. Smile. Cry. But hold on, because you're going to win in the end. You get the whole earth. Is the principle he's teaching. In the kingdom of God, you don't try to win now. That's the truth. Okay? So, number four, back to you. I just, number verse 6, Darren.
Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Okay.
For they shall be filled.
All right. Thirst for righteousness. They get it. And then, listen, there's nothing better than getting what you look for. So when you hunger and thirst for something, you need it to be satisfied. Well, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled with it. That's a promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you seek that, you'll get everything you need. Verse 7, I'm just going to, number 5, mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall what?
Obtain mercy.
Wow. So they will obtain mercy. Now, isn't it nice when somebody's kind to you? When you don't deserve it, so give it. Blessed are you when you give mercy, when you have compassion, when you're not so right. Because then somebody will have compassion on you and have mercy towards you. This stuff is all good stuff. I'll just stop there. I'm just telling you, you're filling there, an F is pure in heart. G is peacemakers.
Where are we?
I'm rushing ahead. And number G, blessed are the peacemakers. Let me talk about number F was pure in heart, number G, peacemakers here. Making peace, not mainly between earthly enemies, like politicians probably seek to do, but peacemakers between sinners and God. Blessed are those who seek to bring real peace, and real peace doesn't happen when you make two enemies get along. It's when you get people right with God. Again, all of these things, all of these things are vertical. It's between me and God. Now, the world is against me, all right? But all of those things teach me to keep my attention vertically towards God. And when I do that, and when people are abusing me and I instead show mercy, when I hunger for righteousness, when I'm meek, when I allow myself to collapse because my trust is in God and my situation is killing me and I hurt and I weep and I get upset or whatever and I allow myself to be human, the benefits come this way. God's benefits are poured out on somebody who does these things. So a peacemaker is, I want to say, a soul winner. That is somebody who brings peace between a sinner and God, who's right now their enemy until they get born again. H, persecution, being persecuted. And this is the hardest thing. I don't think any of us comprehend what persecution is like. But he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven again. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And then what are the last three words?
For my sake.
Wow. You know, I can get in trouble for my sake. But the greatest calling is to get in trouble for Christ's sake. And number three, Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Be exceeding glad? For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So what was the highest... Darren, what was the highest calling? Was it to be king? According to that verse, what did Jesus elevate one group of people to? It's a prophet. Somebody who could speak for God. Now, to be king is always what we want to be. But Jesus says, you know, they didn't persecute kings. Persecuted prophets. They slaughtered prophets for speaking for God. And the world will come against you when you follow me. And you will be just like a prophet, maybe alone, but you will stand blessed of God because you're living in another kingdom. You're seeing things differently. What did the prophets have? They had the ability to see. They had the ability to sense. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because he would walk through the city and he would cry out and he would say, turn yourselves in. Go turn yourselves out to the Babylonians. Let them take over. And the people were mocking him and saying, no, we're not going to give up. And he says, I see nothing but ruin and destruction of this city. I know what's going to happen if you don't go out there. And he could see because he was living in another realm than the world around them, which was denying their own sin. So, number two, the disciples' effect. Let's see how far I've got. I probably have to stop in just a few moments as soon as we talk about salt, because I've got to give you a test. Aren't you excited, Mona?
No.
The disciples' effect.
Was there a villain for H?
H was persecuted. Being persecuted. So we come to verse 13, and ye are the salt of the earth. All right, so we're on number two, the disciples' effect. Verse 12 says, or 13, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, what's the letter missing in there between the normal word that we use? Little I. So a savor versus savior. Just one little letter. But if the salt have lost his savor, we'd say the flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? How do you salt salt? It is thenceforth good for nothing. There's that phrase. Somebody says, you're good for nothing. It is therefore thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it, the light, giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So two ways that a disciple, a follower of Jesus, influences the world around them. First way is with salt. The world needs salt, okay? There are three functions of salt. And I read how the Salt Institute, there's, I don't know why they have to exist, but there's a Salt Institute that says there are 14,000 uses for salt. They include removing pin feathers from chickens, removing perspiration and blood stains, use salt to do that, treating mosquito and chigger bites, invigorating goldfish, you ever want to make them swim fast, put salt in their water, deodorize shoes, making mini volcanoes, removing tattoos. Important, don't try this at home. Some of you can think of other uses like melting slugs. There's great use for salt. Anyway, B, salt enhances taste. Why do we add salt? It adds flavor. It makes things taste better. I came home, I was starving. We had no bread. We didn't have any fruit and anything. So Ruth had made some boiled eggs. So I grabbed a boiled egg, and it just needs something, doesn't it? It needs a good dose of salt on there. Okay, so salt enhances taste. Christians actually can help life seem better with them around. This world, as few Christians as there are, this world needs us. They do not know how to enjoy life unless they see a Christian, unless they have the influence of Christians that flavor the culture. The world is struggling to find culture. Well, Christians actually can show them how to have a marriage, how to have fun without all of the drink. To the world, we taste one of two ways. We either taste wonderful or we taste awful. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, unto God, we are a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. And then the perish, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. So salt should be, a Christian should be a godly, strong, full-flavored example of what a relationship with Christ is like. Do not ever be ashamed of having a passionate relationship with Jesus Christ, because that adds flavor. Pulling out your Bible at work, handing out gospel tracts, you are adding to the flavor of that office or that schoolroom. C, salt aids in preservation. Salt aids in preservation. Most things used to be preserved by tons of salt that they would rub into the top surface. Now, you know, when we first got here in 1994, that first Christmas of 94, we went out, Mona, and we bought, we got a turkey, cost us a fortune back then, a small turkey, and we bought a ham. Everybody was having ham. So we bought this ham, and Nita boiled it, and we thought it was fine, and then we cut into it, and we nearly died. It was salt like nobody's business in that thing. We didn't know you're supposed to soak it and rub the salt off or whatever Nita had to do before you cooked it, because it was totally saturated in salt. Well, because it preserves, it keeps things. And you know, our culture is falling apart, but if there, how many Christians does it take to save a nation? It could be just one. If my people, however few there are, shall humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, I will heal the land. I will turn from the judgment that I'm bringing upon them. So you can preserve a nation from judgment. Some of the nations we wish God would go ahead and judge, I guess. But Christians can preserve a community. That's why I, listen, you, nobody has the vision I do, and that's why I'm the pastor. But our Patrick's Day Parade, our public Bible clubs, our things that we do out in the public, we go out onto and sing at Christmas in the shopping center. That's because we're trying not to just flavor, but we're trying to preserve things. Because once we disappear and the light is gone, darkness takes over. And boy, God's judgment comes. Third, or D, it creates a thirst. If you eat a handful of crisps, You're usually reaching for something to drink. Our words and our lives ought to cause people to become interested in the Bible and in the gospel. Ought to make them thirsty. So shake up people's impressions of empty-headed Christians who don't know how to think for themselves. Learn to ask questions that help people rethink their preconceived notions and guide them to Bible resources for answers. So, salt enhances taste, aids in preservation, and it creates thirst. We should be able to do the same. All right. I'm going to give you a test. You've got 10 minutes to do it, and you'll thank me later.